Many of you know that we spent the last majority of last week and this week up at the Great Indiana State Fair, and it's interesting how life kind of provides illustrations sometimes. We had been there a day, and Brandon and Logan, his family, came up, and they came over to the sheep barn to say hey, and I watched, I think, showmanship, and in conversation, we found out we were staying at the Drury Inn, and so as the day went on, my kids got restless, and they wanted to go back to the hotel and swim, and I didn't want to drive back to the hotel and then back to the fairgrounds and try to find a parking spot like at prime time during the day to do the evening feeding. So I asked Brandon, I was like, hey, do you mind just taking me back to the hotel tonight while the kids go back and Barbara and they can swim? And he said, no, that's fine. We'll come over and get you when we're ready. So the day goes on and he shows up and I finish up the feeding and we jump in the truck. And as we're headed to the Drury Inn, I'm thinking, wow, you're taking me a different way than I usually go. And he said, well, I think this way is probably a little quicker than the way you went. And we get there and we pull in the parking lot. And I said, wow, I'm really turned around. I had no idea you could do this way. And I started looking at the hotel and I said, I don't think this is the same one. So then I started looking at street signs and I saw 82nd Street. And I was like, it's not the same one. We're on 96th. The Drury Inn. Same place, but different. And we're going to tackle a similar theological issue over the course of the next few weeks called the Trinity. God the Father is the same as God the Son, the same as God the Holy Spirit, but yet they're different. I asked Barbara, you know, Barbara always tells me, these weeks where it's so busy, why don't you pick topics that are easy? And so I told her yesterday, I said, well, I tried to take your advice, and I was trying to pick something that was going to be easier for me to go through, but it turns out this isn't so easy. And she's like, well, what is it? And I said, it's the Trinity. And I said, can you explain it? And she said, no, but it is what it is. And she and I was about ready to say, congratulations, you just made my sermon. And she said, and that better not make it into your sermon. Yeah, two strikes. I recently heard a discussion concerning a book written about the Trinity by an author with the last name of Reeves, and he begins the book with this question, what was God doing before creation? And his kind of take on that question is the way we answer this question tells us a lot about our view of God in general. So I want you to think about that for just a moment. What was God doing before creation? Some of the questions that may pop up, you know, if you would ask somebody this on the street. Was he lonely? Was he bored? Did he need something? Did he crave love, affection? And believe it or not, these are a lot of the questions that other pagan religions try to answer. Many of the contemporary creation stories with the Bible address needs or a need that the gods or God had in their religion. And for many of those pagan stories, creation was out of a necessity. The god or gods were hungry in one account, and so they created humanity to cultivate and grow food to feed them. But the Bible's different. The way God's presented in the Bible, it surpasses all of the other myths that are out there. You know, many of these competing religions or contemporary writings at that period of time were polytheistic, which means that they had many, many gods, not just one. Judaism was monotheistic, which means they have one God. Christianity follows in that vein. We're a monotheistic religion, which means we have one God. But our God is a triune God. We call it the Trinity. One God in three persons. I have a lot of questions about this, believe it or not. People ask me all the time, can you explain this? The Nicene Creed puts it like this in the opening line. It says, I believe in one God. And then it goes on to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a disclaimer about this series, this next few weeks. As we go through this together, my prayer is that we'll get a deeper understanding about the Trinity, about how this relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit works. But the disclaimer is, you are not going to walk away with a complete understanding. It's not going to happen. So if you walk out the door and you say, wow, I still don't completely get it, it's okay. Hopefully, your level of understanding is deeper. Theologians have been trying to, for centuries, they've been trying to find a better way of explaining this doctrine. And yet, when you read about it, you listen to podcasts about it, you will hear people say, it's a mystery. And the reality is that God is so transcendent, he's so different, other than us, infinite, that our finite minds can't really comprehend the fullness of who he is. And so the church has been wrestling with this concept, this doctrine of the Trinity, throughout our history. This is one of the reasons the Church Council of Nicaea wrote the Nicene Creed, was to address this issue of what is the Trinity like. It was really in response to a man named Arius that claimed that the Son was a created being and not truly divine. Now, this is a position that the Jehovah's Witnesses take today. So the word Trinity, I want you to know this going into this. If you search scriptures and look for that word Trinity, you're not going to find it in the Bible. It's not there. But the concept is there. The word isn't, but the concept is. So the question I want us to wrestle with, two really questions I want to wrestle with today. What was God doing before creation? And we'll come back to that later. But for the next few moments, the question I want to really consider is, what does the Bible teach us about the Trinity? What does the Bible teach us about the Trinity? Now, I've done you a favor. I've written, if you can see it in the back, hopefully you can, I've written all the scriptures that I'm going to try to reference today. And so, you know, the last sermon series, the Summer on the Mount, was an expository sermon series where I went verse by verse through this. Today, we're going to kind of go back and forth between different things, so I wanted you to have them. And I think I've gotten them in the right order that we're going to look at them. But the first place we're going to start is right there in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And some of you, you know, this is going to be challenging, I think, to hear some of the things that I have to say, but I want you to hold on to the very end, and hopefully it'll all come together. But right here in the very beginning, the way this starts out, Genesis 1, verse 1, I'm going to say Moses is the author of Genesis here. If you disagree, that's okay. But this is what I believe Moses wrote. He said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the first verse. Now, this word right here, in the beginning, God, that word is interesting in Hebrew. Now, remember, we're reading English translations. The original manuscripts of the Old Testament were in Hebrew. And the word that's found there is Elohim. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, the interesting thing about that word, Elohim, is the plural form of God in Hebrew. The singular form is Eloah, or sometimes shortened to just E-L-L. So you'll read some things like El Shaddai, that's God Almighty. The El is God, or Eloah. And in the Muslim system, Allah is a variation, a Aramaic variation of Eloah. So right here in verse 1, a literal translation would be, in the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. And then you go to verse 2, and you see, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we see the gods created the heaven and the earth, and how do you make sense of that? If it's plural, you have God and then the Spirit of God hovering. There's multiple. How is it that there's two already present, but we serve one God? Well, the problem most people have with Scripture is we like to take one verse and read it, and we forget about the other verses that support this. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, I forgot one, sorry, is known as the Shema. And that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this was a prayer that was recited several times a day by the Jewish people. And so the plural use of the word God, Elohim, must mean something other than multiple gods. All right, now go to verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So we have, in the beginning, the gods created. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. This word, the hovering, the only other place this verb is used in Scripture is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, and it's describing an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. So it's encouraging the young eagles to fly. That's the imagery that's given here. It's the same imagery in Genesis 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God is fluttering its wings like a bird and nurturing creation into existence. And then we get to verse 26, and it says, "Then God said, 'Let us,'" plural, "'make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" And so when I read this, my question is, who is God talking to? "Let us make man in our image." Now here, remember this question. What was God doing prior to creation? Just in the first couple pages, we find that he is not alone prior to creation. He's not alone. And what we see in the Old Testament, and just these first few verses that I've picked out here, is that the Old Testament speaks about God the Creator and the Spirit of God. So we get kind of a two-part in one in the Old Testament. But it's not until we get to the New Testament that we see the fullness of the Trinity exposed. So coming off this sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, we took a really good look at how Matthew portrayed Jesus, and really how Jesus portrays himself in this sermon. And one of the ways that Matthew portrays Jesus, and Jesus is portraying himself as he's giving this Sermon on the Mount, is that, remember, he said, "I'm here on the Mount, I'm God. You're having an experience with God right now." And this was why the religious leaders had a problem with Jesus, because they saw him making claims to be God. He said, "God is my Father." And this stirred them to anger, because they knew when you said that God was your Father, it made you equal to God. And so they said, you're committing blasphemy. You're saying you're God. But I want to look at some other New Testament texts that point to the triune nature of God. And I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And I think it's so fascinating how John begins his gospel. Because really, the way John begins his gospel is he's reflecting back to Genesis chapter 1. And this is what John wrote. Notice the first three words are the same. "In the beginning." There we go. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I'm going to stop right there, and I want to point out some things here real quick. There's three things that I think are important to our discussion as it applies to the Trinity. Here's what I want you to notice about the Word in particular. John says, the Word has no beginning. The Word was present with God prior to creation. He also says that the Word was God, but still different in a way from God. And the third thing he says is that the Word was active in creation. Now, if we stop right here, just these five verses, we can at least look back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and verse 26, where we see the plural form of God and then "let us make mankind in our image." And we can say, okay, maybe the Word is a part of that. Maybe the Word is in that group. But if we skip down, we can answer definitely who John is talking about when he talks about the Word. And it's different from God the Creator and different from the Spirit of God. Because when you go to verse 14, this is what you find. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." All right, so here we are introduced without doubts to the Son as the third part of this Trinity. So the Word is not the Spirit of God. The Word is not God the Father. The Word that John is referring to here is God the Son. Now, here's one of the things that I think you should tuck away in your mind. One key element to understand with the doctrine of the Trinity is that all three exist simultaneously. A common false view of the Trinity is called modalism. This view suggests that there is one God that represents himself in three forms in succession. So first, God presents himself as the Father. Then the Father kind of disappears, and he presents himself as the Son. And finally, God presents himself as the Spirit. And in this view, there's no distinction between the three. They're all the same. You might have heard of oneness Pentecostalism. This is what oneness Pentecostalism believes, that God existed in one form in succession, God the Father first, then the Son, then the Spirit. But a proper understanding, biblically, is that the Trinity exists simultaneously, not in succession. So if I were you, I'd write that down. That's a good little note to take. The Trinity is in simultaneous existence, not in succession. And you might say, well, how do you know that? How do you get to that? All right, turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now notice, we went to John, and John goes to the beginning. He says, in the beginning, he talks about the Word, about the Son being present with the Father, and the Word being instrumental in creation. If we go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we'll find an account of Jesus' baptism. And this is what Matthew wrote. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And what I want to point out really quickly, and then dive a little bit deeper into this, is the fact that in this account, we have all three persons of the Trinity existing simultaneously. We have the Son who is being baptized. We have the Spirit descending as a dove. And we have the Father who is speaking. Three in one, all simultaneously. I thought that was pretty neat. But then when I started to dig, it gets even better. Because just the same way that John was pointing people back to creation when he says, in the beginning, I think Matthew, in this account of Jesus' baptism, is pointing people back to creation. And let me try to explain why I believe this. And I'm not the only one. So, you know, in seminary they teach you, if you have this crazy idea, but you can find other people that have the crazy idea, you're probably not so crazy. So you might be onto something. So I think there's something here. Matthew is using language and imagery that should force us to think back to creation. Notice the words that Jesus uses. So John's hesitant. He's like, wait a minute, I don't think I should baptize you. You should baptize me. Now notice what Matthew records Jesus saying here. Let it be so now. And it's really an imperative. It's a command, but it's a gentle imperative. You know, Jesus could have said, do it now, John. I mean, it was Jesus, but he didn't. He said, let it be. Now think back to how God approaches creation. God doesn't say, be light. He says, let there be light. The language is almost identical. And so in creation, we see God using a gentle imperative. Not do it now, but let there be. And Jesus says the same thing. It goes even deeper than that. In this account of Jesus' baptism, we hear God's voice, but his presence is presumed to be in the heavenly realm. We don't see God the Father, but we hear him speak. Now, if you go back to creation, it's the exact same. You don't see the presence of God the Father at creation, but you hear his voice, and it's presumed his location is in the heavenly realm, but here he's speaking. God's command is heard, but his presence is elsewhere, just like creation. Then we have the Spirit, and what's the Spirit doing? Well, the language that's used in Genesis 1 is like the Spirit's like a bird hovering over the water. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in the water, and the Spirit is hovering over Jesus like a dove. And then in God's words itself, we find the very pattern that's present in Genesis. In Genesis, we have identification and then affirmation. So think back to creation. God says, let there be light. And he called the light day and the dark night, identification. And then affirmation comes next. And it was good. You get that pattern, right, in creation over and over. God identifies what he does. Then he affirms what he does. What happens here in the account of Jesus' baptism? He identifies what's happening. This is my son whom I love. And then he affirms it. This is my son whom I love, and I am well pleased. And so Matthew is pointing back to creation. And I think what he's doing is that he's showing us the simultaneous existence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but he's also indicating that a new creation is happening right there. This is the new creation that God has talked about since the curse. So, we have simultaneous existence. That's point number one. Write that down. Point number two, same essence, distinct persons. Essence, same nature. Whatever it is to be God, the stuff that it is to be God, all three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, contain that. That's that stuff. But distinct persons. And when we kind of define what person means, in this case, it's a center of will or consciousness. So they have their own center of will, but the same stuff that makes them God. Go to the end of the book of Matthew. I'll show you how Matthew points this out too. We got a lot of one hitters today, but I think it serves us well. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You know, I've loved the great, this is known as the Great Commission, and I've loved these verses for lots of years. Kind of been my theme for a long, long time, but I never caught that, never caught this piece until this week. So you look at verse 9. Same essence, distinct persons. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, one, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't say in the names of, he specifically said singular name, because in that context, in that period of time, the name in the ancient world was equivalent to the character or essence of who a person was. And so Jesus is saying, look, we are one in name, one in essence, one in nature, but three distinct persons. If you're scratching your head saying, okay, how's that work? Keep scratching. So we have a simultaneous existence, one essence in three different persons. And the third thing is we have the same purpose and different roles. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, I'm not going to really expand on this a whole lot, because this is going to be where we go in the next couple weeks. We're going to talk about these roles and how the roles are different, united in purpose, different, and what they mean for us. But I think it's so fascinating the way that Paul ends this letter. And this formula becomes, you know, kind of repeated throughout the New Testament. And so in this second letter to the Corinthians, this is how Paul ends. He says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And I think those are the roles that are important for us to catch here. They're all united in purpose, but they're all different in how they make that purpose a reality. And Paul talks about three specific things. He says, the grace of Jesus, the love of God, and the Greek word is koinonia, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit. So we could either interpret that as fellowship or participation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I've thrown a lot of like head knowledge information at you. So I want to take just a few more minutes and I want to leave you with some heart stuff. Heart stuff that hopefully leads to action. And to do that, I want to think back to this question we asked at the beginning. What was God doing? And I think this is really where, if we can start to wrap our minds around this Trinity, man, it changes who God is in a big way. So the question was, what was God doing before creation? What was God doing before creation? So if we look at what the Bible says, Old Testament and New Testament together, we find that God the Father existed prior to creation in a relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in community. And really, it was perfect community because God is perfect. Jesus really points out pretty clearly a couple things that were happening prior to creation in John chapter 17. This is one of the longest recorded prayers of Jesus in the New Testament. And I just want to pull out two verses, verse number 5 and verse 24, where Jesus specifically addresses what was going on prior to creation. He says this in verse 5. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began." And if you skip down to verse 24, he says this, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because," now pay attention here, "because you loved me before the creation of the world." So what was God doing before creation? God was glorifying and being glorified prior to creation. This is directly from Jesus. Not only was he glorifying and being glorified, he was giving love and receiving love prior to creation. These are things that can only be experienced by a triune God. If God was just God the Father, love cannot be given or received. Glory cannot be given or received. But God the Father is depicted as the giver of love. He's the lover. The Son is the beloved, the receiver of love. And the Holy Spirit is the participation in that love. This is why John says, God is love. He does not say that God is loving. He says God is love. Why? Because he is both the giver, receiver, and participator in love in that perfect community. So if God's existence prior to creation was perfect love giving and love receiving. Within that Godhead community, why did he create? Why did he create? Here's what I think is important for us to understand this morning. He did not create due to a need to be loved. He did not create because he was lonely. He created out of a desire to share his love and to demonstrate his love. And here's what's beautiful about this. He does not need anything from us. He doesn't even need us. He wants us. He has always wanted, before creation, to share in his love with humanity. This is despite knowing that we would rebel and resist his love. And in our rebellion and in our resistance, he demonstrates his love by pursuing us. And so the very essence of God, his very nature, is love. And each person in the Trinity holds a unique role in expressing and making that love a reality. If there's one thing that I think really cuts to the heart, it's that. That God existed prior to creation needing absolutely nothing. Experiencing love and being glorified. Loving, receiving love, glorifying, being glorified. And even in that state of perfection, he chose to love us. The next few weeks, we're going to take a look at how every act of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, is a demonstration of that love toward us. Let's pray. God, there really is something about you that's just mysterious and hard for us to wrap our minds around. But perhaps one of the things that we can latch on to the easiest is love, because you've created us with this deep need to love and to be loved. I pray that as we continue to think about your words that you've left us, that we would really understand what it means to experience your love. Thank you for loving us while we're still sinners and pursuing us to the point of death on a cross. God, I pray that your love would motivate us to be people that reflect your love in this creation. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.